Thank you for listening to the Calvary Monterey podcast. Please visit calvary.com to learn more about our church. And visit nateholdridge.com for additional Bible teaching from our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge. Teaching today is our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge.
All right. Good morning, church. Great to see you guys today. Let's take out our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament prophet of Micah. If you weren't here last week, we started a brand new study looking at the book of Micah. I think it's going to take us 6 sessions to get through these 7 chapters. And today we're in Micah chapter 2, if you'd turn there in your Bibles. Micah chapter 2. If you're new to the church, my name is Nate. I'm the lead pastor here, and I'll be in the lobby after the service. I'd love to meet you. If you're brand new to the church, or if I haven't said hi to you for a long time, come by and say hello to me there. It'd be good to catch up together. All right, Micah chapter 2, that's our text today. But as I shared last week, I'm teaching the book of Micah as the call of the shepherd king, because all throughout the book of Micah, there's a remnant flock that a shepherd who is also king, who is also God, who is divine, takes care of. And that, for us, of course, we know to be Jesus. And so I'm expressing each one of these teachings as an invitation from the shepherd king. And today, I want to talk about the call of the shepherd king saying, I am ready to lead. I am ready to lead. And Micah's going to say some hard things, as he often does throughout his prophecies. His name means who is like Yahweh, who is like the Lord. So I want to start our teaching today by looking at Micah 7, verse 18 to 20, just to remind us of where this book is ultimately headed to. He says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together for our time in the Word. Lord, we come to you today. And as we crack open Micah chapter 2, and as we read it in 3 successive stages, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us from it today. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And we ask, Lord, and pray that we'd hear your desire to lead us, and that we would, Lord, every day of our lives increasingly say yes to your guidance and your leadership of our lives. We bring it to you today, Lord, asking that you'd speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name, we pray together. Amen. One of my hopes for this teaching, for our time in the book of Micah, is that Micah's prophecies, Micah's words, would help us become big gospel people. Big gospel people. What I mean by that is that when God saves us, when he reaches into our lives, he does it not just to produce a personal salvation in us, but he does it to produce so much more. Like, for instance, when God delivered the people of Israel from their oppressors in Egypt, we know, because we just studied the book of Exodus together, that he brought them out of Egypt not just to release them in the wilderness to go their own way, but to come into partnership with him, to hear his word and his law, and to walk with him and be a light to the nations. We also know that when Jesus produced the great exodus of the cross, he produced it not just so that when someone confesses him, believes in him, trusts in him, that we would then be left to our own devices to go our own way, but that we would also come into a partnership with him, that his leadership and rule and reign of our lives would increasingly be manifest in our lives. And the Bible teaches, and Micah teaches, that when Christ returns, he will bring an ultimate salvation upon this world. He will bring every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, when he returns, into his kingdom, and he'll be the leader of all flesh. Everyone and everything in that kingdom will be reordered and reorganized under his leadership and laws and guidance. That is a big gospel view rather than just a small gospel view that says Jesus came to save individuals from their sin. He did do that, but so that he could place us in his grand cosmic story of redemption of all things. I begin this way because I think that the contemporary church is often consumed with the concept of Jesus as Savior, but too readily forgets that Jesus also wants to be the Lord of our lives. He is going to be king one day, and so he wants to be king today. He is our example. He's our model. He's our template. He's the one who told us to mimic him by denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. But a lot of times we think of Jesus, we think of his gospel as like spiritual fire insurance or earthquake insurance. You know, it's there for when the big one hits, but otherwise we just go through our lives doing as we will. But if I'm to borrow the language of the Monopoly game, Jesus wants to be more than just a get out of jail free card. He wants to build some hotels. He wants to build out our lives. He wants his kingdom to be expressed in the way we live, in our church communities, and one day in an entire world that is governed by and in partnership with him. Part of the reason I'm bringing this up today is because it's the issue that Micah encountered in his book. His day, roughly 700 years before Jesus came onto the scene, was a day when God's people, not the nations elsewhere, but God's people were severely compromised. And as we'll discover in the passage we're about to read, the most powerful people in Israel were, at Micah's point in history, the worst people who were producing so much sin in the land. They had feelings of covetousness, but they acted out on those feelings of covetousness, all while overemphasizing that God is long-suffering and gracious and merciful to the loss of the populace and rebuffing God's leadership. And so in this passage, we're going to see God saying, I want to lead my people. I want to be the leader. All right, so I'm going to show you three things from this passage that the Lord wants to lead us into. And the first one is this. Number one, he wants to lead his people into contentment and generosity. Contentment and generosity. If you guys would look in your Bibles or look on the screen at the word, let's read verse 1-5 together. Kevin, if you could turn down my monitor up here just a little bit. He says in verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, verse 3, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, verse 5, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Light reading there for all of us. This is Micah for the first time in his prophecies telling us the specific crime that he observed in Israel. Last week, we saw that they had succumbed to idolatry. But here we see that that idolatry had led them into aggressive forms of covetousness. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, why doesn't Micah just mind his own business? Now, what gives him the right to be thinking about the spirituality of a people far away? You see, Micah was from a city called Moresheth, a town called Moresheth, in a valley called the Valley of the Shephelah, which was a valley to the west of Jerusalem, which is in the mountains of Israel. But anytime an enemy attacked Israel, they would want to take Jerusalem. And to get to Jerusalem, they would have to go through Micah's town and region. And since God had told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, if you walk with me, I will bless you. And if you do not walk with me as my people, in other words, as my covenant partners, if you persist in disobeying me and you push me to the side and do not submit to my rules and laws for my nation, my people, then I am going to unfold a sequence of judgments upon you. And one of the culminating sequences, which happened over long periods of, after long periods of rebellion, was that enemy invaders would come into the land. And since they always wanted to go to Jerusalem, Micah, as a man from Moresheth, was concerned. What are they doing up in Jerusalem? Are they walking with God? Are they holy? And what Micah saw up in Jerusalem concerning the spiritual health in that place was the rich and the powerful oppressing the middle classes in the valley below. Their crime, as I already said, was covetousness, but for them, that was so much more than just a feeling of jealousy. I wish I could have those lands. I wish I could have those houses. Because they were in positions of power, Micah depicts them in verse 1 and 2 as on their beds dreaming about how to steal these lands and these inheritances for themselves, and then waking up and carrying out their desires. He portrays them as successful in looting the populace. Everything they devised, they executed. No plan was thwarted. All their greedy dreams and the mountaintops turned into nightmares for the villagers below. But Micah, I don't know if you noticed this, he saw how they weren't the only ones planning. Yahweh himself was also planning. It says in verse 1 that they devised wickedness on their beds, but it says in verse 3 that the Lord was also devising. Same word. He was devising disaster, the disaster of war, to discipline his people. They would, according to verse 4, eventually sing a song of defeat all about their own ruin, singing that the very fields that they had stolen from their fellow Israelite brothers would be captured one day by apostate invaders. And when God said in verse 5 that they would have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord, what he meant was that they would lose their ability to define property lines because none of the land would belong to them anymore as they were brought into a foreign land in exile and captivity. So this movement, cheery, chipper, little passage of scripture, it describes God's promise of discipline because of the covetousness of some of his people almost 3,000 years ago. What are we supposed to do with this exhortation from Micah today? It's tempting to merely, I think, step back and maybe take a moment of introspection and critique the way that we often go along with society and culture and cave to materialism and greed as God's people. You know, some people even say that our entire economy is bolstered by covetousness. We don't say it that way, but we say we're a consumer economy. And in order to be a consumer economy, the consumer's got to consume. And for consumers to want to consume, there needs to be a desire that is sparked within. So we could sit back and say that's an exhortation we should receive from this passage of scripture. But for as bad as all this is, I think there's more at play in Micah's words than mere warnings against covetousness. When Jesus came along, he and his disciples seemed to show us that the focus isn't necessarily for us to say, here's what I don't want to do. That it's not just stopping the sin, but it's replacing it with something else. For instance, when Jesus came, he did not come as one who would abolish the law and prophets or destroy the law and prophets, but to fulfill the law and prophets. As the perfect man, Jesus did not relax even one of the commandments, but he fulfilled them by living out their purest intention. What do I mean? Well, Jesus took things like you shall not murder and turned it into a reconciling and forgiving heart. Jesus took you shall not commit adultery and turned it into a focused pursuit of a pure inner thought life. Jesus took Moses' guardrails surrounding divorce and remarriage and turned them into a lifelong honor of the marital covenant. Jesus took you shall not swear falsely and turned it into becoming a person of your word even when it hurts you to do so. Jesus took an eye for an eye and turned it into turning your cheek and going the extra mile. Jesus took love your neighbor and turned it into a love for your enemies, even praying for those who persecute you. When Jesus did this, he was not making a new law. He said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. In other words, those original commandments, if you're to look behind them, you see God's truest heart and intention for his people. He was not looking, in other words, to bottom line it for you, for just a group of Israelite people who would say, I'm not going to covet. He was looking for a group of Israelite people who would say, I'm going to go beyond that into a contentment and generosity that rules my life. That's what the Lord, the Shepherd King, was looking for among his people. He was talking to people who were not content with the lines that God had drawn for them, but they should have been content. God, when he had brought them into the promised land, had given lines and borders and boundaries to all the people of Israel, and then the families in each tribe divvied up that land, and these lands were passed down from generation to generation. But rather than be content with the design, the lines, the plan that God had for each one of them individually, they said, I want more than that. I'm not content with what God has given to me. Now, I don't think that contentment means that we don't work hard, that we don't try hard, that we don't try to be everything that the Lord has called us to be. I look at Paul the Apostle as a great model of this incredible work ethic. He actually wrote in the Bible, I worked harder than all the rest of the apostles. That's a brazen thing to say unless the Spirit of God has led you to say it. And I don't think any of the apostles would have argued with Paul's statement. He was a man who only wanted to preach the gospel where no one else had ever gone before. He was a man who worked tirelessly to proclaim the kingdom everywhere. But that same man also said in Philippians chapter 4 that he had learned the secret in whatever situation he was in, to be content. There's a beauty in contentment. There's a power in contentment. And the question that I have for you this morning is, what lines must you receive from the Shepherd King? What lines has he drawn in your life? Borders has he put in your life? Situations has he put in your life that you must embrace? What portions or elements of his word have you bucked against because you want to do it your own way? What facets of your reality do you try to escape when it's simply a line that God has drawn for you? The sooner that they accepted their situation, the sooner peace would have come into God's land. And the sooner we accept the station that God has given us, the sooner we become generous with those around us, and if we're in a position to do so, raise up and elevate others, the sooner God's blessing will be unleashed upon our lives. But as God said these things, he was, of course, correcting his people, but he wanted and was rooting for them to turn back to him. it would still be another 100-plus years before some of the things that Micah predicted would happen in Israel. Because God was rooting for his people to turn from their sin and to walk with him. Back in 2020, Netflix released a show that became incredibly popular called The Queen's Gambit. I don't know if you saw it or not. It was set in the 1950s and 60s, and it was about a tormented young woman who became a chess prodigy after a janitor in her orphanage introduced her to the game. And her success just took off, and she began to climb the ranks in the chess world, and she became famous for being a world-class chess athlete in this story. I don't know if chess athlete is an oxymoron or not, but but the story, as it's told, shows that her inner demons, the more popular she became, grabbed a hold of her life, and her life began to spin out of control. And one day, at the peak of her demise, she heard news that the janitor, a man named Mr. Scheibel, had died. And so on a lark, she goes to his funeral, only to discover that the whole time she had been off doing what she was doing, he had been tracking her career. Every article, every news clip that he could find, he saved about his long-lost student. In other words, he was rooting for her even while she was self-destructing. And something happened to her in the story when she saw this. It helped her to realize that there's this man, this father figure, if you will, who is rooting for me to do well, and I'm not living up to his desires for me. And it sparked a pivot in her life from that moment into the life that the janitor had envisioned for her. And I think in a similar way, Yahweh is presented here as rooting for his people while they self-destructed. He wanted them to live beyond their covetousness, beyond their greed. He wanted them to be content. He wanted them to help others when they could. He wanted them to overcome themselves. And our Shepherd King, he wants the same for us. So that's the first thing. He wants to lead us into contentment and generosity. Okay, but the second thing that the passage shows us is that the Shepherd King, he wants to lead us into God's word and God's nature. God's word and God's nature. Let's read in verse 6 and following. And as we go through this portion, pay attention to the contrast between Micah as a true preacher of Yahweh and these false preachers that existed. He says in verse 6, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us." These are the words of others. "Should this be said," verse 7, "O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who passed by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man," verse 11, "should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." This movement of Micah's prophecy, it tells us that not only had the populace collected forbidden idols, and not only had they collected forbidden fields, but they had also acquired false prophets for themselves. What these false prophets did, according to verse 6, is confront Micah. They told Micah, "Do not preach." It's a word that literally in the Hebrew means "do not secrete." It's like their way of saying, "Stop your drivel. You're like a looped track repeating over and over and over again, a broken record saying the same thing over and over again. Do not say these things, Micah. It wasn't just that Micah was repetitive that bothered these preachers. It was the content of his message. That's why in verse 6, they said, disgrace will not overtake us. It seems what they were saying was, Micah, you are preaching that God will discipline us one day. You are preaching that God is going to bring judgment upon us one day. But we reject the very premise of that statement. We know who God is. They even ask in verse 7, has God now grown impatient? Micah, don't you remember how God revealed himself in Exodus 34 on the mountain to Moses and to the nation? God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. How can you, Micah, say that God will bring judgment upon us? Has God changed from who he says he is in his word? Has his nature and his character been altered? But Micah would not fall for such terrible theology. He knew better. He saw how these rebels were only highlighting one part of God's nature while neglecting the rest of who God is. They were overemphasizing God's grace and God's long-suffering nature and using it as a ticket to live however they wanted. In a sense, Micah is in agreement with Paul's question in Romans. When Paul said in Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? From his side of the cross, Micah might have said it differently. He might have said, how can we who died to Egypt and who were rescued by Yahweh live any longer like the Egyptians? We're a new people. God has set us free. Micah knew that God had given his people a long time to turn from their rebellion, but they were entrenched in their evil. So a flood, he said in verse 10, of invading warriors would force them to arise and go if they did not turn from their sin. The false prophets were teaching that God was like a cosmic grandfather who would forever turn a blind eye to the cancerous evil of his people, even if it was killing the nations around them and ruining their witness. No, God had to act, according to Micah. He's long-suffering, absolutely, incredibly patient, absolutely, but he can be moved to discipline his wayward people and judge wickedness. What we learn in this movement is that they had rejected the fullness of God's word and the fullness of God's nature by dishonestly emphasizing only part of God's word and nature. Micah even got a little humorous in the way that he confronted these false preachers when he said in verse 11 that the content of their message was of wine and strong drink. He's like, that's what you guys are experts in. Not theology, but mixology. That's what you're strong in. You preach ease. You preach prosperity rather than the kingdom of God. And the people are getting blackout drunk off your message. They presented the capital city's residents with a message of the good life, all while they destroyed the lives of others through their opulence and oppression. This was not free trade, it was abuse, and it was theft. But all their favorite podcasts and favorite feeds reinforced the idea that they were God's special people and in no danger of discipline. But here's what Yahweh asked them in the middle of this second movement of chapter 2. In verse 7, if you see it there in your Bibles, he says, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? What Micah is doing there is he's fighting against the hyper-grace perspective that the populace held to with the truth. When we submit ourselves to God's way, the result is the true good life. You can have all the fields that you want to. You can steal all the inheritances that you want to, but that is not the good life. The good life comes under the dictates of the living God. Now, this, to me, is where the book of Micah becomes incredibly contemporary in its application and importance. We also have to be careful not to overemphasize only part of God's nature, only part of God's word, while neglecting the parts that call us up to righteousness and justice. This might be one reason why the prophets are largely neglected in the modern church. They're fairly confrontational in nature. They call us up into a higher standard of living. But we must be careful not to commit the same error that the people in Micah's day did and accumulate teachers who never challenge us. I mean, every one of us has perspectives and values that are out of step with who God is and his revealed word. So we should welcome voices that call us up to our true identity in Christ. And this is especially important in our age because Paul the Apostle warned that a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions. What this does is reverse the proper order of things. I start with my passions, my grid, my view, my desires, my thinking, and I find messengers to reinforce my passions. Paul said, we have to watch out for that. We need to hear all of who God is, all the truth of his word. Or I could say it this way, you need the minor keys to get the full range of musical beauty, and you need the minor prophets to get the full range of God's majesty. You know, they say in the gym that you should not skip leg day. Because if you want to develop well-rounded strength, the lower half must get work. But the people in Micah's day had skipped out on so much of who God is that would have helped them grow, would have helped shape them to become who God wanted them to be. We all need the truth, but it needs to be all the truth of who God is. Because all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable to make us complete and equipped for every good work. As Micah said, doing good to those who walk uprightly. Okay, so the second thing is that, well, the shepherd king, he says, I want to bring you into the fullness of my nature and my word. But the third thing and last thing I want to show you is that the shepherd king, he wants to lead us as our shepherd and as our king. And this brings us to verse 12 and 13 of Micah chapter 2, the last two verses of Micah's first oracle. He says in verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Now, next week, we're going to actually bleed into Micah chapter 4, where we're going to see this very clear picture of a revival where all the nations of the earth flow up to Jerusalem to hear the voice of the Lord. It's a picture of the rule and reign of Jesus here on earth one day. It's black and white. It's hyper clear. It's super inspiring. But in verse 12 and 13, we start to get a clue or a hint of something beautiful. This is like good news that Micah is delivering after the hard word of his entire first oracle. He pivots here and gives a little grace. It's a proclamation of salvation. Remember, the question of the book is, who is Yahweh? What is he like? And all through the book, we learn that he's willing to judge. He's willing to discipline if he needs to. But the final words of the book tell us how he inevitably gravitates back to his forgiving and long-suffering nature. He wants to save his people. And that's what you see here in verse 12 and 13. What you see is, first of all, a remnant. This remnant is going to be mentioned all throughout the book of Micah. You could just look for that word remnant, and you'll see it all throughout this book. It's always portrayed as a flock, like a flock of sheep, this little remnant flock. And this flock always has this shepherd king who is taking care of them, according to Micah, because they're his flock. How does Micah describe him in these two verses? Well, in verse 13, he says that this figure, when he comes, he will open a way for his people to break through and pass the gate. In verse 12, he says that he does all this after he regathers his people, and there will be so many of them that it's like a noisy multitude. So a lot of people that he rescues. The idea is that God's remnant, because of their rebellion, was taken into captivity, but this shepherd king gathers them up, breaks them out of their captivity, and sets them free. He then becomes their king, and he becomes the Lord because he is the Lord who leads them. He's their shepherd because he gathers his flock, and he's their king because he leads his people. And like I said, this is abundantly good news, especially in the light of the doom of this chapter. Micah had gone out of his way to berate the power structures of Jerusalem for their oppression of the people. Their covetousness and theft evaporated the middle class and pushed them into poverty. In short, the leadership of Israel, the kings, the prophets, the priests, they had failed the people. But Micah's news is that a great shepherd king would one day arise to set his people free. He would bring them out of their captivity and lead them into his glorious reign. Now, from a New Testament perspective, we know that this shepherd king is Jesus, who declares himself to be the good shepherd. Even in Micah's prophecies, this shepherd king is described as being born in Bethlehem, which is where Jesus was born centuries later. And do you see Jesus the way that Micah envisions him? As the great delivering shepherd who gathers his flock, who sets them free and becomes king. He's the one that Moses prefigured in Exodus, the one who came to set us free from our captivity to sin, and one day he will return and rule over all things. I think that this should be a reassurance to every one of us who have at some point in our lives been disappointed or let down or frustrated by leaders and others in positions of power or authority or influence. And it should certainly comfort those of us who have been abused or oppressed or marginalized by those with the power to do so. What this text is saying is that one day a leader of all leaders, a pure king, a good king of all kings, will arise and express his good sovereignty over everyone and everything. You will never be disappointed by him. You will never be discouraged by him. You will never be disillusioned by him. He will open the breach, Micah says, and make a way out of all the messes dysfunctional and delusional leaders have made for us. But Micah did not have all these visions of the future and of the universal reign of Christ just so that we could sit back and pine for these days. Oh, yeah. One day, Jesus is coming. Let's sit together and try to figure out when it's going to be. That's not what Micah envisions. Instead, he wants us to engage today, to live as we will be in that kingdom. Jesus is the good shepherd, not just as a nuzzler of tender little lambs, but as the shepherd king who is worthy of one day remaking the world, submitting all cosmic powers under his dominion and guiding every affair of a new humanity. And if that's who Jesus is, then he is certainly qualified to help us navigate our chaotic schedules today, or prepare a monthly budget today, or choose our friends today. If he's gonna do that tomorrow, then he can do the lesser things right now. He wants to lead our lives, not just because he's supreme, but because he loves us and he is really good at leading our lives. His leadership leads to our flourishing. So if Micah and the other prophets and all of God's word declare that a day is coming when we will rush to God's mountain to hear God's voice, then we should rush to our Bibles to hear God's voice today. If a day is coming when we will be under the jurisdiction of a perfect king who reigns in righteousness, we should strive to increasingly submit to his rule in our lives today. And if a day is coming when he will systematically cut off all the idols that permeate our lands and permeate our hearts, then we should walk with him today so that he can systematically cut them off right now. This is what it means to be big gospel people. Jesus saved, Jesus will save, but we want him to keep saving right now in our lives today from everything that harms us.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more teachings and information about Calvary Monterey, please visit calvary.com. You can also find books, teachings through the Bible, and articles from our lead pastor at nateholdridge.com. Thanks again for tuning in. See you next week.